Open your Bibles this morning to Leviticus chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Leviticus. And we'll be examining this morning the first seven verses of that chapter from the Old Testament. It's good to see you this morning. We are a rather sparse crowd, but the quality, I'm sure, is good, even though the quantity is somewhat down. We've all heard the expression, you feel like a fifth wheel. And I feel like that this morning. Following Brother Connie is a tough act to follow. We've had good preaching all this past week. So you're stuck with me again this morning. And no news is good news. We heard nothing about their trip home, so we assumed that they got home safe and sound yesterday. And we do need to keep praying for their labor as they travel the country here and they're preaching the saving message of Christ. So we had a good week. By the way, I forgot to mention Friday night, and I'll do so now. Sister Adams taught that ladies' class on Thursday morning, and there's a tape available that was recorded, and she also had handouts. And then Friday night, she had me make another copy of a tape she has done previously elsewhere regarding women teaching others evangelistically. And there's a handout that goes with that as well. So if you'd like a copy of that tape or the handouts of either of those sessions, if you'd see me, I'll get you a copy made. You can have that for your own personal use. Usually when the sermon is announced, it's going to be taken from Leviticus chapter 10, and the subject matter is that of Nadab and Abihu. The sermon usually is an emphasis of the authority of God. That's what we normally hear from that text. How that man, he must do what God tells him, what he commands. And the man has no right to do something that God has not told him to do. And such lessons are good and necessary for us to examine, revisit once in a while on a regular basis. Yet there are other lessons I believe we can learn from this time-honored text that aren't exactly on that point that I just mentioned. These lessons might not appear as apparent to us as what I just said, but I think there are some things we can learn this morning. So let's talk about what we can learn from Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10. First, let's do a little bit of background work. And what do we know about these two men, Nadab and Abihu, their background? In the 20th chapter of Exodus, we learn that they were sons of Aaron. And that text tells us there that God set that family aside out of the tribe of Levi to be priests. Now, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. He had to be of the son of Aaron to be a priest. And God said, you set them aside to me. And in fact, he even mentions, as that chapter begins, Exodus 28, he mentions Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, as well as the other two, Eleazar and his name escapes me, Ithamar, I believe. I got that right, didn't I? He said, you set those aside, and they'll be priests for me. So we learn that about them. We also learn in Leviticus chapter 8 that they had just been consecrated to be set aside for this great duty, along with their father, to serve as priests before Jehovah God among the Hebrews. And we also learn previously in Exodus chapter 24, if you recall, God told Moses to come up with him to the mountain. They would have him and seven of the elders, and they would have a sort of a communion there with God. And they saw a limited manifestation of the presence of God. You can read that there in Exodus 24. But they were witnesses to that. They were part of the group that went up the mountain there with Moses. And they saw, whatever it was that they saw, that's recorded for us there in that text. We don't know all the extent of it, but whatever's written there for us, we can see that and read that. But they were part of that company. They were part of that crowd that saw that great scene that day up on Mount Sinai. So that's just kind of a short and sweet background about these two men. But now back to our text in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's look at their error. What was it that they did that was wrong? Well, we can see that their error was one of presumption. It was the sin of presumption. Read with me now, starting in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They offered strange, and here's the different translations we have that's available, the most prevalent ones. The King James and American Standard use the word strange. The New King James uses the word profane fire. The NIV, which I think is the best at this place, uses the word unauthorized. That's exactly what it was. It was unauthorized fire. Amplified Bible says it was strange and unholy fire to the Lord. And this word in the Hebrew means that which is opposed to upright, or what is upright, true and lawful. Strange is the same as unlawful. That's what that Hebrew word means. So this was no small matter. It wasn't just some inconsequential thing that they did. Someone could argue, well, what's the difference? Fire is fire. Well, to human wisdom, that makes no difference whether you light a fire from one of those little propane things you buy at Walmart or a match. A fire is a fire. That's true. But that did matter here. God was not pleased with this, as we'll see in verse 2 in a moment. And they presumed. It was the sin of presumption. They didn't bother to do what the Lord said. It was a fire that God had not commanded. And what it shows, of course, is a complete lack of respect for what God said. As I said, this is usually where this a sermon from this text usually takes its course, which is a good sermon, but that's not really what we're going to focus on this morning. So that was their error. Now, what was their punishment? What did God do about this? Look now at verse 2 with me. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What was their punishment? Instant death. Right there on the spot. They didn't suffer later. Right, they were consumed. Right there. Now, I did a little looking back in this, and I think what I'm about to say is correct. If I'm wrong, you correct me. But I think such an instantaneous response of divine displeasure was the first time God had so acted upon His people since they left Egypt. I think this is the first occurrence. The idea of precedent comes to mind. God setting a precedent. Now, He had displayed this displeasure upon the Egyptians. Exodus chapters 7 through 11. The plagues you read there. And particularly the death of the firstborn. That's instant. Right there. But that wasn't upon His people. You can read some of those places back there that God made a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. The Egyptians were affected in those plagues, the sons of Israel were not. He spared them. Chapter 32 of Exodus, you have the occasion where they worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. And of course, God knew about it, and He said, Moses, let me alone that I might smite them. And I'll make of thee a great nation. And He was going to do it there, but He did not. Moses got him to relent. Now you keep on reading that text, and Moses later says, whoever therefore is on the lower side, you come to me. And He said, gird your sword at your thigh and go through and slaughter them. But that was man doing that. That wasn't God instantly taking the life of somebody. Now God later showed this such a divine displeasure. Look at these places with me. Hold your place here in Leviticus 10. Let's go back and look at a few of these. Numbers chapter 11, we have one such occasion. It won't take long to go through these rather quickly. Numbers 11th chapter, we have an occasion. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Right there, people died. In the 12th chapter of Numbers and verse 1, you have the occasion there where Miriam and Aaron murmured against their brother. Now, they said, it's because of that Cushite woman he married, but that wasn't really their complaint. Their complaint is given to us there in verse 2. Has God always spoken through Moses? has he not spoken through us as well? They thought Moses was hogging all the limelight, and they didn't appreciate that. And then down in verses 9 and 10, God smote Miriam with leprosy. Right there. Instant. Punishment. It wasn't as severe, of course, as taking the life of Nadab and Abihu, but it was an instantaneous response or display of divine displeasure. And then later in Numbers chapter 16, you had the murmuring of Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram. And they said, in essence, Moses, you've gone far enough. You're not as big as you think you are. And so they had a discussion about that. And later on in verses 31 to 35, God opened up the earth and swallowed them whole, that their families and all those that followed them. And also in verse 35, you read there in Numbers, the 16th chapter, God, in addition to that earthquake, you see there that fire came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering this unauthorized incense. So later God would show this, but Leviticus chapter 10 seems to me to be the first time God acted this way on His own people. He was going to send a message. When I say something, when I mandate the way I want, or what I want and the way that I want, I expect it to be followed. And these two men did not do that. And thus God reacted. Also, compare the fire of 10 verse 2 with that of 9 verse 24. Previously in chapter 9, as that chapter concludes, it says that the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. There was an offering upon the altar. Consumed it, and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they fell, or shouted and fell on their faces. Now you compare that with this fire, and you see a distinct difference. The fire from 9:24 showed blessing and acceptance. This one showed rejection and a curse upon those for whom it was intended. So God reacted and instantly punished these two men. Now, what can we learn from this? Let's see what we can learn. Again, the basic lesson has usually been that man must not presume to do something God has not given him permission to do. It's respecting the authority of God, and in essence, in reality, it's respecting the silence of God. The text says, offered a fire which God had not commanded them. And there goes that old argument again. Well, some would say, well, He didn't say not to do it, that we couldn't do it. And since He didn't say we couldn't do it, therefore we must be able to. No. No. Respecting God for who He is also includes respecting His silence. His silence is as authoritative as that which He did say. And obviously, though we're not told, some speculate back in chapter 16 and verse 12 of Leviticus, that may have been the fire God wanted. You see there in Leviticus 16 and verse 12. Instructions for the priest. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord. And some speculate that's the source of the fire. That you've got to get the fire off the altar. The fire altar was to always be kept burning. And so that's the source. And if that's true, that makes some sense to us. But we don't know what fire God had in mind, whatever the right fire was supposed to be that they did not use. Well, that was enough. He didn't say to use any other. And so God specified the fire to be presented, and Nadab and Abihu's error was blatantly disrespectful. But we're after other lessons besides that. That's a good lesson that needs to be preached and emphasized and studied. That's not really what I want to look at with you this morning. Let's look at two other points that I want to bring out that I think are just as important and are equally discernible from the text as this one. Number one, lesson number one. God must be treated as holy when He is approached in worship. He must be. I think that's a valuable lesson for us to be impressed with. Look in verse 3 now. Nadab and Abihu have done their thing, and God has responded. Verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." That's what he said. Moses reminds his brother. Now that's what God said. This isn't anything new for us. He's told us this before. Those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Holy here means to be venerated. It means to be set apart. It means to be special or unique. He has no peer. He has no equal. He's a one being category. He's all by himself. And God says, those who come near me, my nature, my character, I need to be, I will be treated as holy. And worshiping him in ways he has not commanded does not glorify him. Not in the least. When you do things the way God wants you to do, they may make no sense to you. Now, our job would be to learn why they're sensible. But on the surface, you may think that I don't understand that. I don't get that. Well, that's all right. You can progress from that to learning the sense of it and the reason for it. They don't have to make sense to us. When we do things the way God wants them done, that glorifies Him. That honors Him. Because we're doing it the way that He wanted. And you worship Him any other way, that doesn't bring glory or honor to God. And the Bible calls that vain worship. In another time-honored passage, well-known, Matthew chapter 15, turn there with me. Jesus dealt with such an occasion in the New Testament. He was approached by some religious men who were offering worship, and they really were throwing a fuss about the behavior, the conduct of the Lord's own disciples. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before or when they eat bread. This was not just a meal. This was a ceremonial eating. It was an eating done in worship. And there's been an edict handed down from the tradition of the elders now. And you need to wash your hands before you eat this ceremonial bread, because we're doing this in reverence or in honor with respect to God. And your disciples don't do that. Now they need to get in line with all the rest of us here. That's really what they're complaining about. Now look what Jesus says in verses 4 through 6. He answered them and said, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Notice contrast. Those disciples transgressed the tradition of men. Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God. There's a difference there. And for the sake of your own tradition. For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. That's what you all say. See, that's a convenient sidestepping of what the law said. And thus Jesus concludes in verse 6, and thus you, and I like the way this is phrased in the American Standard, thus you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You just dismiss it totally as irrelevant, as not binding, as just inconsequential as anything there is. So really what Jesus is saying is, don't preach to us about this business of not honoring tradition when you don't do the very same thing. In fact, you're worse about it than my disciples are. And now he says, thus did Isaiah say, well, you hypocrites, starting now prophesying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So to worship God any other way than what He has said, it's worship, but it'll be empty worship. It'll be worship without value. It's vain, and it doesn't honor God. Who does it honor? It honors the one who invented it is who it honors. And that's not what we're after. We're after serving God. By those who come near me, I'll be treated as holy, Moses reminded his brother. And speaking through inspiration, he reminds us of the same principle. This isn't just lost on Aaron when Moses told him those words. So all that is done in the name of worship must be what he has said that he wants. This past week's visiting with Connie, he gave me some information that I want to share with you. And to me, this is troubling, very troubling. It's a bulletin that he receives. It's from a church in Florence, Alabama. And there's three examples in here that I think are exactly on point to what I'm saying right here. And I'll just go through them rather quickly. There's some movements among brethren now that fly right in the face of offering what the New Testament would say would be the authorized worship of God. The worship that God has said He wants. And to offer anything else but that, or to even tweak, or to modernize or modify, make things more meaningful and more special to us, is just as disrespectful and just as blatant as what these two men did on this occasion. One such item is changes that are being seen among churches regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, the article here is based on the lectures that were done earlier this year at Abilene Christian College. Now, that's an institutional bunch out in Oklahoma. But we're seeing some of this creep into the non-institutional side of the church. That's why it's so troubling. I'll just read you a couple of quotes by the author of this article. This year, the big buzz seems to be about how to make the Lord's Supper more spiritual. And the books that are being touted now, one by F. Legard Smith, it's called Radical Reformation, and another book by John Mark Hicks entitled Come to the Table, have ushered in and authored and furthered this trend. We want to make the supper more meaningful, more spiritual. And many have now bought into the notion that the traditional little nibble off the cracker, just a little small cup with the grape juice or fruit of the vine, that's just not spiritual enough. That's legalistic, that's ritualistic, that's just cold. And the way to make this more meaningful now, the trend is to do this properly, is we must meet in house churches so as to actually eat a meal of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. To bring in a meal together, that's where we're really going to get into this meaningful business of the supper. Now, there are non-institutional churches of Christ. There are disciples breaking away from such churches to do that very thing. And Brother Connie and I spoke about this. He knows of some, and he mentioned their names, and I know of them as well. And what the disciples are saying is that's just cold. See, just that's just so much of a ritual. But we're going to get more spiritual. And we're going to make this in connection with a common meal. Well, you turn and read 1 Corinthians 11, that's the very thing Paul condemned in the passage. That's what they were abusing. And Paul says, what? Have you got houses to eat in? You eat that meal at home. But when you come together, we do this where the Lord told us to. There's one occasion. We're doing this act of worship, worshiping God in this way, would be to do it just like He told us to. And to add to it, or to kind of refine it and tweak it and fine-tune it, that's blatantly disrespectful. We should have no part of that at all. But that's going on. Second example we've got that was touted in this lectureship was how to deal with peace. That's rather nebulous, isn't it? And what they're after was how to change New Testament churches so that we're not losing members in the process. And what they really were after was how to get women more involved in the assembly or the work of the church. And one of the main speakers who was touting this was from the Highland Street Church in Abilene. And of course they brought you the Herald of Truth, which is that big sponsoring church arrangement on the institutional side of the church. And he came in to tell about how they got women more involved in the church in Abilene. He says he was speaking about how he discussed how women were brought into a more public role in the worship service of their local congregation. I find this funny. At the outset, he stated he was not going to discuss it from a biblical perspective, only how they did it. Isn't that interesting? Well, they couldn't do it from the Bible because the Bible doesn't endorse that. So he just said, we're not going to talk about it from the Bible. Let's talk about just how practically we got that done. And so they go on to give a lot of detail here. And as a result, these are the things that now happen at Highland, that big church in Abilene. There are now father and daughter devotional talks at the Lord's table. Women confessing their own sins before the church. Women baptizing their children. Women making announcements. One lady handles the weddings and funerals at Highland. Women give testimonies. Female missionaries make reports before the church. And women praying over babies before the congregation. That's a departure. And that's not what the Lord said to do. Now, that may be wise in the eyes of men, but God would say, that doesn't treat me as holy, because I didn't tell you all to do those kinds of things. Now, that's having some sweeping changes among non-institutional churches now. We're finding some of that. And then the last example I've got here regards our music. And now there's a new buzz phrase. It's called praise worship that many churches are toying with this idea. Praise worship and praise leaders. Talking about our singing. And the new movement is to stand while the church sings hymns and to clap hands or wave our hands back and forth like this. And many churches are being involved in that. In fact, he cites one example. And in a recent service, a woman went to the front of the church and began waving her hands and swaying her hips to the music while they sang together. So when you hear this phrase, praise worship, well, that's what they're talking about. And those are just three examples. And these are recent examples. We're not talking 20, 30, 40 years. We're talking right now. These movements are running through the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Would it be all right for us to stand and wave our hands like this while we sing? That's ridiculous. The Lord didn't tell us to do that. Well, they make our worship more meaningful. Well, says who? Says you? Says me? What did God say to do that? He didn't tell us to do that. Well, he said we couldn't. Now watch it. Watch it. They offered fire that he did not command them. And they got burnt to a crisp. They got consumed. The question is obvious and simple. Does God care how he's worshipped? He obviously does. Did he tell them how to worship? Yes. Did he tell us how to worship in the new covenant? Yes, he did. You have to just open the book and you have to find that. And we want to do only that. Now, God may not react to vain worship like he did to them. I doubt we'll see fire breathe down from heaven and consume those who offer vain worship. I doubt we'll see that. I'm not going to say we won't, because I can't tell God how to respond. I think he's through acting that way, if I understand the entire scripture. But I'll tell you what, he will react. He'll react when in his own time. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 is directly on point here. Where the writer says, therefore we must give them all earnest heed to the things we have heard, that is the gospel, lest we let them slip or lest we drift away. For if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And their answer is, we won't. We will not do that. So here's an occasion where God reacted, and we need to learn from that. So lesson number one is God must be treated as holy when he's approached in worship. Now, we can learn something else, I believe, from Leviticus chapter 10. This is now in verses 4 through 7. This completes the text that we're going to look at this morning, and that is, God must have top priority. I believe we can learn that too. God must have top priority. Let's read now the last phrase in verse 3 down through verse 7. After Moses told Aaron, now that's what God said, by those who come near me, I'll be treated as holy, and before all the people, I'll be honored. Aaron therefore held his peace, the King James says. Aaron therefore remained silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. And they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did, according to the word of Moses. And here's an occasion. Moses said to his brother, now you know what God said. Here's a man who just lost his sons, and he held his peace. He didn't get emotional. Why did God have to react so? He didn't do any of that. He held his peace. Why? He knew Moses was right. Took a lot of self-control for Aaron not to react the way that most people would have reacted over the loss of their own children. So Moses' words to Aaron painfully illustrate this truth. Nothing more could be done for Nadab and Abihu. They were dead. Nothing more could be done for them, or about them, or to them. Their fate was sealed. It was final. And so Moses tells us, he told Aaron, but tells us too, that service to God must come before family. We need to be reminded of that. Why is that? Well, because not every family is united in faithful service to God. It's not. And we'll notice some words of Jesus about that in a moment. His reminder to Aaron and Aaron's response in verse 3. And then he says in verse 6 to Moses, to Aaron and the remaining sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes. Signs of mourning or grief." Don't mourn over this. They were prohibited from mourning. You can't show any grief. God won't have any of that. He says, "So that you may not die, and he may not become wrathful," speaking of God, "against all the congregation." And also he says that when one is consecrated to serving God, nothing or nobody should ever come between him and her, him or her and God. Verse 7, he says, "You shall not even go out of the doorway of the tent." Why? "For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." They've been consecrated for service. That's got to come first. And sometimes that's going to be tougher to do than others because of emotional situations that happen. He just lost his sons. And it had been the natural thing to do, just to bewail the moment and to grieve and to mourn. They weren't some strangers. It was his own flesh and blood. And he said, "You can't even leave the doorway. The oil is upon you for this purpose of consecration or service. And you can't even mourn or grieve over it." Someone says, "Oh, that's tough." Well, that may be. But we're talking about serious business here. We're talking about, where are your priorities? Who is at the top of your list? And how will you show who rested number one on your list? Jesus taught the exact same thing. Look at these places. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 37. Matthew 10, verse 34. Here's how we know that this will be tougher at times or for some than for others. Because not all families are united spiritually. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, some of you, I don't say this to be mean. I don't say this not even to be jealous. But some people have grown up in families that are entirely made of Christians. And that can be a blessing. You don't have to worry about some of your family who are not even God's children. Other disciples, they're the only ones in their family who's a Christian. And that's tough. I don't say that to invoke pity. That's my situation. And others are in the same boat that I'm in. But that's just what the Lord said about it. He said, I'm going to come to set. And He didn't come to deliberately set. But what He's saying is, when my truth is taught, and each one must accept it, there'll be some in the same house who will, and some in that house who won't accept it. And that's just where that's going to be. And He makes no apologies for that. That's just reality about it. But that sure will test your faithfulness. They'll test the metal that you have. Do you love God enough that you'll walk away from family? That there'll be a natural division there. You have to create it. It'll be there. God's got to come first. So when preparing disciples for following Him, He said this in Matthew 10. When others refused to follow Him, look at me in Luke chapter 9, a passage that we not too long ago had a lesson from, the last five or six verses of that text. Luke, the 9th chapter. And starting in verse 59, He said to one, follow me. And he said, permit me first to go bury my father. That's family. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And to another he said, another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, everyone or anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So I'll follow you, but I'm going to leave a tether back to my family. Just in case, for security. The Lord says, no, it's got to be a total break. In terms of who is priority in your life? What comes first? We learn that from this text. I really do. And of course, when putting Christianity over family, the 14th chapter of Luke, and there verses 25 and 26. Jesus, pretty much a parallel in principle to the passage there in Matthew 10. That we read a moment ago. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we've heard it taught before that when he says hate, he doesn't mean that you have ill will or you loathe them. It means you love them less. You set them in a lower status, lower priority to God. Now, some saints still suffer in this same manner today. And we need to be reminded of this principle often. Some are intimidated by family when they want to obey the gospel. And mothers or fathers will bully the children. And if you do that, we'll kick you out of this house. We'll disown you. That's been known to happen. Make it hard and make living tough. Or after someone does obey the gospel, then parents try to bully or intimidate that the growth of that disciple. They withhold things or threaten to withhold things like money or support or other things of that nature. And saints struggle with that. We're not minimizing that. We're simply saying that's tough. That is tough. But when you get into Christianity, it's what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, you need to know that those times are going to come, and that will test your faithfulness. That will test just how much you love me. That will test just how much you respect the position I inherently hold. Will you follow me? There's something else we learn too. Is that some put the Lord on the back seat, or in the back seat, if you will. Maybe even in the trunk. Maybe leave him at home. He's not even in the car with him. When other activities come up, whether it's a ball team or some other group that the family may be involved in, and the gospel just gets left behind. I'll tell you, I'm concerned. Some saints didn't come one night to this meeting here this past week. That concerns me. Not once. Some came a few. Most came all the time. And if you were here, you were blessed, weren't you? You heard good preaching. And your faith was edified and made strong, or stronger. But some did not come at all. Because worldly pursuits got in the way. You put them ahead of Christ. I'm going to be plain spoken about it. That's dangerous, brothers and sisters. That's dangerous to do that. Now, I know things come up, and some things are out of our control. But when we make a choice to do those things over this, God doesn't have top priority in your life. You've got some work to do. We've all got some work to do. If that's our lot, if that's what we've chosen to do, that's not good. I think we can learn that from this famous or well-known Old Testament text. This is exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that you worry about, what you have on your to-do list, they'll be added to you. As you need them, to the proportion that you need, they'll be added to you. But God must come first. And these two sons of Aaron, they didn't put him in a position where he needed to be. And after their demise, Moses reminded Aaron, now let's not have any reaction about this. That's what God said. And that's where that stopped. Now, the reason we want to go through this, obviously, is we're not above making the same mistake. We're just as susceptible to offering vain worship, strange worship, if we're not careful. We can begin to entertain some thought, well, that might be pretty good to do that. Let's talk to the elders about that. Let's see if we can get that done. Well, I'm not above doing things as long as the Scripture authorizes it. I'm an anti-traditional person. Just because we've done something for 100 years doesn't mean it's right. I don't think that way either. You know, we could be wrong for 100 years, for all we know. We've always done it that way. That means nothing. That doesn't mean a thing. But every new item that comes down the pike, well, let's do that. No, let's wait just a minute. Before we do that, let's make sure that's what God wants. Let's check and see what He said about it. Let's only do what He has said. If the new idea falls outside the parameters, we better leave it alone. Not go anywhere near that. And I think we can learn that, obviously. So we're not above making the same mistakes these two men make. So next time we read passages like Romans 15 and verse 4, things written aforetime, written for our learning. We can learn from this Old Testament text. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 11, we usually cite verse 11 as a supplement passage to Romans 15 and verse 4, but really you read all those examples through the verses before verse 11. Now these things happened. Don't do this as they did, and some of them died. Don't do this as they did, and some of them perished. You read all those examples there. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And then verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, just the basic points, that approaching God in worship is a serious and a sacred matter. Absolutely, it is. And the fate that befell Nadab and Abihu should humble us as we approach God. The same God. We're approaching the same God in worship who reacted that day to those men. It's the same God. He hadn't changed. Now, He's changed His covenant and how He deals with man, but it's the same God. And His response to their irreverence should teach us the seriousness about serving God and only in the ways He has told us. Even if it means we got to give up what we've always done, even if it means we must refuse to do what the majority does, the new trendy things that everybody's doing, how come you don't do that? Everybody else is doing it. So what? That doesn't mean anything. And even if it means we must go against family, and family won't join us in the service and the worship of God. Does what we do in the worship of God honor and glorify Him and treat Him as holy? Does it? It needs to. By all who come near me, I'll be treated as holy. So may we only ever do what God says that He wants in worship and in the service of Him and His kingdom. So you think about those things we learned from this familiar Old Testament text. I haven't said much at all this morning about becoming a child of God or becoming a Christian. But the Bible is as specific about that as it is about what we talked about this morning. So this morning, if you need to confess your faith, confess Christ as Lord, repent of sin that's in your life, That is, divest yourself of it. Walk away from that lifestyle. Turn your face from that, turn your face back to God. And to submit to water baptism and have your sins washed away. You need to do that if you've not done those things. My friend, you're lost. And you're headed in the wrong direction. So won't you correct that this morning? Won't you do what the Bible says to do to be saved? If you have done that, you are a child of God. You're a saint. But you've headed back off into some direction somewhere. You're not treating God holy. God's not first in your life. Your priority list is flipped upside down. It's not the right order. You need to correct that as well. And if we can help you this morning, do that. Let us help you. We'll encourage you. We'll exhort you. We'll hold your hand. We'll do whatever we can to help you. But you can be just as strong as you need to be. You can be as strong as you can, as you're able to. And we'll help you do that if we can. So while we sing this hymn together this morning, we're singing it to encourage you, to exhort you to be right with God this morning. Won't you come while we sing together this hymn?